The Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Those jars are massive, and so extravagant and lavish. In the Gospel of John, this miracle, Jesus turning the water into wine, is the first thing that he does right out of the gate. So after he's baptized, after he calls the disciples to follow him, we do not have healing. We do not have a feeding of thousands. It's not a rebuke of anyone. It's not even a lesson or a sermon. It's a sign that demonstrates that Jesus can do something, to use his mother's words, about a situation of scarcity. And Jesus does do something. To ponder the abundance of the miracle, it's important to consider the context of a wedding in that tiny town of Cana in Galilee at that period of time in our history. Given the climate, given the lack of clean water, given the number of guests that were likely to be at that wedding, and the duration of that wedding feast, the lack of wine may have meant a few things. It could have brought shame on that family. It could have underprovided for the guests. Or it could have indicated that that couple had little support in their lives. So not only was the potential for shame part of their negligence, hospitality, and part of that context, but the culture surrounding weddings was communal. At a wedding these days, you show up and there are cocktails or a plated meal or a beautiful buffet. But back then, wedding feasts were supported by people that came. So think glorified potluck, but for days, where people in the couple's family and their community would bring both food and drink. So think about it. If the wine ran out, it's also a possibility that this particular wedding couple was under-supported or isolated and didn't have enough for their guests because they didn't have many guests in the first place. So this massive amount of wine is a demonstration of what the Gospel writer of John laid out in the prologue, that from his fullness, from the abundance of Christ, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace. That's the kind of abundance Jesus is demonstrating. Large jars full, grace upon grace for everyone. A couple of weeks prior to our feast in rural Kenya, we had visited the coast of the Indian Ocean. And walking through the marketplace, a banana salesman started coming up to us, and he shared in conversation with us about what life is like for him. And we purchased a bunch of bananas from him to support him. And he said to me, "You are beautiful and you are rich. Will you marry me?" Pastor Gary said at the first service, "It's a good thing you didn't say yes." I was in shock over the fact that I had just been proposed marriage. My first response, though, surprised me even more, because it wasn't, "No, are you kidding?" It wasn't, "No, that's crazy." My first response was, "I'm not rich." That was my first response. If I'm honest with myself, I don't often function from a spirit of large jar, abundant thinking. Rather, I often think of life in terms of what I don't have. I think small jar. The resources I don't have. The relationships I don't have. The vocation I don't have. Small jar thinking. And yet, God's abundance is so massive. Where God has much to pour out to me, I often show up to receive that grace with the same small jar kind of thinking, just a taste. But it's so much more than that. I was telling a man who was making a living selling produce in a market in Kenya that I was not rich. And I can't believe that's what I said, because it was not true. As an American traveling to Kenya, I had bought a plane ticket. Of course I was rich. As a woman pursuing her master's degree, I was extravagantly rich. But my view of abundance in that moment was skewed, and so my initial response matched that view. When I responded with, "I'm not thinking about was student debt or my lack of regular income because I was studying at the time and not working. Small jar of thinking. Is it possible that our view of abundance collectively may also be a little skewed? Even though it's bad theology and not even close to Lutheran theology, sometimes we are tempted to associate abundance from God with God's earned favor or blessing, as though God's grace was actually measurable or predictable based on our circumstances or the things that we do or the things that we say. But this miracle shows us differently. It shows us that God's abundance, God's favor, is entirely a gift, and it is sourced in Jesus. Grace upon grace upon grace is more than wine at a celebration. It's about restoration of a family, restoration of relationships. This family does not have to experience shame or embarrassment or abandonment. This family does not need to longer fear isolation, but instead, what they receive is mercy and grace, and a pretty good party of that. Did you notice that this miracle happened in the context of community? Sometimes I think of it and I think it must have immediately happened just like that. But there were servants that had to work hard. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who promised her son, the Savior of the world. And he said something like, "Oh, what's that to you and to me?" Which, if I talked to my mom that way, it wouldn't go over so well. Mary says, "Do whatever he tells you." Then there's that bridegroom who tastes that wine on his lips. He calls out for the bridegroom, that chief steward that calls out for the bridegroom. This abundance thing, this large jar of thinking, is not about us and Jesus alone, or receiving a blessing based on what you've done or left undone. But if you examine this miracle in the context of all the other miracles of the Gospel of John, and in the context of your own experience of God's abundance of grace, there's always an element of people who are isolated or ashamed, feeling restored and whole and made new. Healing the sick, making the blind see, raising the dead to life, filling a net full of fish after none had been caught all night long. The miracles of Jesus point to more than just the end result of healing, or sight, or life, or provision, or wine. While all of those results are great and miraculous and life-changing, even more life-changing is what they symbolize. That grace upon grace that God intends for those whom God loves. Where there wasn't relationship, there's now community. Where there was isolation or rejection, there's now inclusion and acceptance. Where life was thought to be lost, there is life abundant. And here's where I think the miracle might be motivation for us, when we recognize the large jar kind of abundance with which we are surrounded today. Like Mary, who calls Jesus to do something. Like the servants who haul the water, like the chief steward who tastes the wine, we are also invited to do something, to share that abundance, to pour into the lives of others, to pour that lavish grace out that we have received. We can do something about the lack of grace in this world because we have large jars. Our gracious hosts in Kenya, we're located in what seems to be like the middle of nowhere. I have no idea where all that food came from. The road to get there wasn't really a road. And where did they find the money to feed us? The previous family that we were with showed us a grove of mango trees that were suffering because of drought. But we had a feast. And it was hard for me. It was hard to eat that goat, to eat those termites, to drink that orange Fanta. But receive what we did because we recognized that it wasn't about food at all. It was about a meal that honored these people greatly.
that deepen our relationships and sustain a community in Christ, although we were literally from worlds apart. God pours into you, even though you may think that the cup or the jar is empty. It is not. God pours grace into you and fills that jar up to the brim. And when we gather, we remember that God emptied himself on a cross so that we can experience that kind of fullness. We can't fill our jars with anything else that will bring us that much satisfaction. Nothing else will bring the kind of comfort that we need, but that grace upon grace upon grace that Jesus pours into us again today. So what's beautiful about that is we have plenty to pour out. So where can we pour some of that grace, that fine wine that tastes so good, so that others can taste and